Well, good evening, congregation. If you would, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we'll be reading from chapter 1. And our passage for this evening will be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Beginning at verse 15, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And thus far, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together tonight, Lord, we are very grateful. We are grateful for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by which you have shown us that our salvation is complete. That Jesus Christ not only took upon himself our sins and transgressions and was punished for those sins in our behalf, but after he was buried in the grave, for 3 days, you raised him from the dead. Now we know, our Father, that Christ has not only put away our sins, but he has also defeated the grave. He has defeated death and hell itself. And we thank you that as we look to him as our Savior, that we have a Savior who lives. We have a Savior who has been exalted to your right hand and who reigns over this entire created order. And we thank you that he does so for the good of his church, for us, who look to him as our only hope for redemption. Our Father, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you that you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Lord, we pray that even now as we open up your word, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it, that you would give to me a calmness in my heart, a humility in my speech, clarity in my mind, and I pray that you would use me to edify and to comfort and to bring that hope of everlasting life to your people once again. Father, to this end, we pray that you would give us a vision of the resurrected Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we are reminded that in him we have one of the greatest Christ-like models for the Christian life that God Himself has ever given to the church. Not only was he a bold and fearless preacher of the Word of God, but he gave himself so entirely to the cause of the gospel that he was willing at any time to suffer loss, persecution, and even death itself. And in fact, I often think to myself that one could easily make the case that Paul's love for Christ and his passion for the salvation of sinners was so great that his service in the kingdom of God over 2,000 years of church history still has not been successfully reproduced. After 2,000 years, this man continues to be the primary model for the church in things like preaching and teaching and counseling and evangelism and missions. All of this to say that the Apostle Paul was in fact an extraordinary man. But the truth is that as much as we do recognize the gifts and the abilities and the amazing historical accomplishments of the Apostle Paul, we are always in need to remember one thing, that if it was not for the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Paul's life, then none of these things would have ever been possible to begin with. Paul, in and of himself, freely admitted that he was nothing. But God, while he was working in the life and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, was always everything. And really, when you think about it like that, when you think about the Apostle Paul in those terms, he ceases to be legendary, but instead he becomes a message of encouragement. He becomes a message of hope and good news for us as well. You see, the reason why is because even though God's purpose for Paul's life may have been very different from God's purpose for my life or for your life, nevertheless, God's power in the life of Paul is the very same power that works in the lives of everyone who believes. A different purpose, yes, but absolutely the same power. And as we make our way through our passage for this evening, I do hope to bring that out a little bit more clearly, specifically when we get down to about verse 19 or so. But before we get there, we do want to recognize that this entire passage, this entire text from verses 15 to 23 is a portion of God's Word that is rooted and grounded in the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. And so this passage not only informs us as to how he prayed for the Ephesians, but it also instructs us as to how we ought to pray not only for others, but also for ourselves. And so if we were to build ourselves sort of a roadmap to help us navigate through this passage, sort of a structural outline, it would probably look something like this. In verses 15 and 16, we have the occasion for Paul's prayer. In verses 17 through 19, we have the content of his prayer. And in verses 20 through 23, we have what we might call the basis for his prayer. Those three points give us a very basic outline of the passage. And as we make our way through this text, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would help each and every single one of us to apply it to our lives. Well, first of all, as we look at our passage, we ask the question, what was the occasion for Paul's prayer? What was it that moved Paul to pray for the Ephesians in the first place? Well, according to verse 15, even though he was at that time locked up in a Roman prison, Paul had received a praise report concerning the status of the church in Ephesus. Now, we don't know exactly who brought the report or how long it was or what other news was included in that report, but we do know that in the report that Paul received, there were at least 2 points of good news. First of all, he learned that the Ephesians were continuing in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that after almost 4 years had passed, this congregation was continuing to affirm all of the doctrine that Paul had taught them concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." But secondly, he also learned that their faith was not merely audible. It was visible as well. They not only said they believed, but they were demonstrating their faith by showing love to all the saints. He says, "I heard of your faith and your love to all the saints." So in other words, these Christians were exhibiting the virtues of true conversion. And for Paul, that kind of a report was worthy of praise. Look at verses 15 and 16 all together, and you can see that. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, so at a first glance, it might seem as if Paul's whole prayer consisted of thanksgiving, because in verse 16, that's the only content that's really specified. But as you look at verse 17 and following, you see that in addition to thanking God for their love and thanking God for their faith, Paul petitions God to enhance their faith and to inform their love. How so? By giving them a continual increase of spiritual knowledge. Look at verse 17. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In other words, Paul's desire here is that every believer in Jesus Christ would serve God with a true and proper understanding of who He is and what He has done for them in Jesus Christ. For Paul, there is no such thing as an unintelligent faith. There is no such thing as an uninformed love. There's no such thing as a stagnant Christian who ceases to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, "Yes, I've heard of your faith. Yes, I've heard of your love. And so I know exactly what I want to pray for. My prayer is that you will now increase in the knowledge of God." And if you think about that, it's a very important point to consider, because it really does represent the consistent pattern of apostolic concern that we find in Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Peter likewise desired that his readers would, by the grace of God, add to their faith virtue, and to their virtue knowledge. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." And then notice that Paul is asking God to give to the Ephesian Christians the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation here is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit Himself, because He's described that way in Isaiah chapter 11 as the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And that makes sense, because we know that the Holy Spirit alone can produce the kind of results that Paul describes at the beginning of verse 18, where he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul's prayer was that they would be illumined by the Holy Spirit. That term, enlightened, is a participle, but it's in the passive form. And I think by using the passive form there, Paul is saying that the illumination for which he's praying is not something that anyone can produce in themselves. It's something that must be granted to them by the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit alone. We see that, for instance, in other passages in the New Testament. One example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us from God. And so I think that's exactly what our passage is saying here. The goal of Paul's prayer is that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Ephesian Christians might have a better understanding of what they do and one day will enjoy because of Jesus Christ. And so beginning in the second half of verse 18, Paul enumerates for them three redemptive realities that he wants them to know. And these realities, of course, are things that every Christian possesses, but all too often he fails to appreciate them. And so Paul's desire is that they not only would know them in passing, know them initially, but continue to grow in their appreciation of these redemptive realities. The first thing that we see in the passage that Paul wants these believers to appreciate is what he calls the hope of God's calling. The hope of God's calling. And the term hope there is a little bit tricky because we know that that word is used two different ways in the Bible. It can refer to an objective hope, like when it describes the things that a person hopes for. When it's used in that way, it's synonymous to our full and final salvation that we will receive on the last day. And we could see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul mentions the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That's looking at hope in the objective sense. But the term hope can also be used in a subjective sense, referring to the longing disposition of the heart. As the believer in Jesus Christ looks forward with an eager anticipation for things to come. And of course, we see that usage as well in passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 25, where Paul says, but if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Or some of your translations would say patience. But in this passage, as we're looking at Paul's prayer, I think Paul is using the term in the second sense. I think really he's referring to the confident expectation of his readers' hearts. These Christians were looking forward to the day when all of God's promises would finally be realized. All the blessings that were purchased for them by Jesus Christ would one day become a full reality. And if we assume that the subjective sense is correct, then according to Paul, that hope of God's calling was deposited into these believers at the moment of their conversion, when they were called by the power of the gospel to life and to faith in Jesus Christ. Before that calling, Paul describes their previous lives in Ephesians chapter 2 as being without Christ and without hope and without God in the world. And so Paul's desire here is that now, having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, more and more they would learn to appreciate the life to which they have been called, which is a life of sure and certain, well-founded hope in Jesus Christ. The second thing that Paul wants them to appreciate is what he calls the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And by that, I think he means to say that together with all the saints of the household of God, every believer has the promise of a glorious inheritance. That inheritance, of course, is made up of countless redemptive blessings that we see in Scripture, which Paul calls the riches of God. He calls them his riches in glory. He calls them the riches of God's grace. And actually, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you'll realize that many of these riches, Paul has already reminded the Ephesians, they possess by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go all the way back to verse 3, you will realize that some of these riches are eternal blessings that they were blessed with before they even called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. For instance, in verses 3 and 4, Paul reminded them of their eternal election. Before the foundation of the world, God in his sovereign love had chosen them in Christ. And not because they were holy, but the text says, in order that he might make them holy and without blame before him. And then in verse 5, if you notice, Paul reminds them of their adoption into God's family. Because having chosen them in Christ, God, it says, has predestinated them to be his children forever through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this, the passage tells us, according to the pleasure of his own will. And then in verses 6 and 7, he reminds them about their justification and their redemption through the blood of Christ. And he says that by virtue of the blood and satisfaction of Jesus Christ upon the cross, they were made accepted in him. Paul says, and you were made accepted in the beloved. He tells them that they had received the forgiveness of all their sins. All their sins, past, present, and future. All of these riches of God's grace, all of these riches that are part of the inheritance that God gives his people are enumerated throughout the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. Even in verses 8 through 10, Paul reminds them of all the provisions of knowledge and understanding that they've been given concerning the mystery of God's will, which he purposed in himself. And then finally in verses 11 through 14, Paul adds to this, and he tells them that there is so much more that awaits for them in glory. Because in Christ, they have obtained an everlasting future inheritance. When these riches and so many more will be finally realized and received in full. Now, the thing about the inheritance, if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, is that it is both a present and a future reality. At one point, he says, you have obtained this inheritance in Christ, and then we realize that the full inheritance is yet to wait. Because Paul tells us that we were only given the earnest of that inheritance when we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that took place at the very moment that we believed. It took place at the very moment that these Ephesian Christians believed. All of these riches purchased by the death of Christ are reserved for us. They're given to us in part, but the fullness still awaits. And that's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. where Peter tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you." So that part is a future reality. Well, in case anybody might think or might dare to ask the question, saying, "Well, I can see that there is an inheritance in heaven. I can see that it's been provided for me. I can see that it's intended for me, and that it's even been reserved for me and placed in my name. But what exactly is it that guarantees that I'll even make it to heaven to receive that? After all, with all of the ups and downs in my life, with all of the inconsistencies that I show in my walk with Christ, even with all of the wavering of my own faith, the way I feel right now, I have very little confidence that I will ever make it to that inheritance." Well, the good news is that God has provided for that problem as well. Which brings us to Paul's third petition in verse 19. And the third thing that Paul wants his readers, both then and now, to learn and to appreciate is what he calls the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And the point here is that while a true and persevering faith is the necessary prerequisite for the enjoyment of that future inheritance, that faith is not a work which a man can produce in himself. In fact, the consistent testimony of Scripture shows us that faith itself is a gift from God. It's a gift that the Holy Spirit Himself works in us by the gospel. We see that not only does Paul refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians 4:13, but he also refers to faith as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. So whether we're talking about initial faith or the increase of faith, it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ who gives it, and He grows it, and He sustains it all the days of our lives. And this is why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1 that he was confident of this one thing, that He, that is God, which began a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly what Paul is teaching us by recounting his prayer. Christians need to appreciate the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Why? Because even our believing, the text says, is according to the working of His mighty power. God sustains our faith by the surpassing greatness of His power. And then Paul says, and do you really want to know just how great that power is? Consider for a moment the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. Paul says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so in other words, Paul is saying here that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the throne of God is the very same power he exercises in me and in you and in every single other person who believes. I think part of what Paul is doing here is he's actually reminding the Ephesians that before God had called them by his word and spirit, they were all spiritually dead. And of course, those who are spiritually dead have to be raised to life before they can believe, because dead men do not and cannot believe. That's actually what Paul goes on to say in the next chapter. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins." And in verse 5, he says again, "Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In that very day when we were born again, in that very moment of our regeneration, we were actually raised from spiritual death. We were brought by God into a living personal union with the resurrected Christ. And so first and foremost, we have to realize that it is nothing less than resurrection power that first brings us to faith. But the other thing I think Paul is doing is he's showing the believer that as long as Christ remains in heaven, then the believer has nothing to fear. Since there is no power and no spirit, no enemy of Jesus Christ that can overthrow his reign, then we can be absolutely sure that nothing or no one in all of creation can overthrow his sustaining power at work within us. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And of course we ask, how can Paul affirm all of this? How could Paul say all of this? What was it? What is the basis for which he was persuaded of these things? It's because when God raised Jesus from the dead, and when God seated him at his own right hand, he gave him a universal headship over the entire created universe. In verse 21 of our passage, Paul describes that position as being far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so, in other words, to assert or even to imagine that we could ever fail to obtain the full inheritance that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood is to pull him down from his throne and to place him back in the grave. It's to say that he died, but he never rose from the dead. And of course we know by the authority of God's word that such a notion is not only ridiculous, but it's altogether impossible. We know that because in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." If it's impossible for the victory of Jesus Christ to be undone, then it becomes equally impossible for our victory to be undone. That's true because, very simply, our victory is inexorably tied to his. Our victory is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul sort of states that for us in verses 22 and 23. He says that God hath put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ, and that he gave him to be the head over all things. But then Paul says that he did it not for the sake of Christ alone, but for the benefit of the church. The church, Paul says, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, is the body of Christ. And when you think about that description, you have to think, can there be any other picture more intimate than this? That the union which we share with Jesus Christ is likened unto the head and the members of a single body. And then notice what else Paul says. He says that the church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And I think that means that we as his body, we are the completeness of Jesus Christ who fills heaven and earth. And John Calvin, commenting on that particular phrase, writes this: "This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect." That is, Jesus Christ, until he is finally united with his bride, with his church, considers himself in some measure to be incomplete. Just like any head is incomplete without his body. Well, if our victory is tied up with the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his is absolutely sure and certain, then, congregation, we really have nothing to fear, but only cause for rejoicing and praising God for all that he's provided for us in the Savior. In conclusion, we might say that it's Paul's purpose in this last portion of the text to give his readers the basis for everything he's been praying for. Paul can expect that God would in fact give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Why? Because Christ has secured it for them by his resurrection from the dead. And the good news is that he not only secured it for them, but he also secured it for us who believe in him for salvation. That being true, Paul could also expect that in time they would in fact come to know the hope of God's calling, the glory of his inheritance, and even the power that works within them, keeping them and sustaining them all the days of their lives. Why? Because once again, Jesus Christ secured that for them by his resurrection from the dead. And the best news is that he not only secured it for them, but congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he also secured it for us who believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about this threefold prayer of the Apostle Paul, we realize how much we do not appreciate that you have already given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't appreciate the hope to which we've been called. We don't always appreciate the fullness of that inheritance that our Lord purchased with his own suffering and death. And we certainly do not always appreciate your exceeding great power that works within us day by day, week by week, even moment by moment. Our Father, we do recognize that your power is what sustains us. Your power is what sustains our faith and our confidence so that we can continue on living in this world, rejoicing in Christ and serving Him and serving others with the good news of the gospel. Father, we recognize that resurrection power is not always designed to deliver us from our weaknesses or our sicknesses or our diseases, our anxieties, our depression. But Lord, we recognize that Your resurrection power is designed to sustain us in and through all of these things so that we might persevere in faith unto the end. Since our Lord Jesus Christ even said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." Father, we thank You for these gifts of Your grace, these riches of Your mercy. And we pray that as we do consider them, You would impress them upon our hearts, give us more and more gratitude, and help us in the light of these blessings to serve You more and more faithfully each day. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.